Now, when you come to a passage in the Bible that's very, very familiar, it's very easy just to import lots of ideas that you already know about the topic into your head. And I found this very helpful this week to try and read this slowly and to think about it slowly and to ask how many of the ideas that come to mind when reading this passage come from this passage. Because sometimes we can think about a topic and we think, well, this is the Great Commission, this is about evangelism, I know about this, off we go. But it's interesting, as we look at this passage, two things that it's not. So we've just been singing about the great need to share the gospel. We've been singing, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. Now that's a true statement. And that's a true need, and that's a spur to evangelism. But that is not the emphasis of this passage. You can read this passage, and there is very little direct statements, if any, about man's needs. Second thing that sometimes people get hold of is they have a great vision that a leader sets forward and that people sign on to. So if you want to have the gospel of Greta, then Greta would say the world is going to perish with climate change rapidly. Sign on with this idea. Let's go all in. Communism works in the same way. Different things work in the same way. You have a great idea and people sign on for it. Well, the gospel is the greatest message that can ever be told. But that is not the emphasis of this passage. The emphasis is not what a wonderful message that we have. What is the emphasis of this passage? This passage is focused on the personal worth of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the centre of this passage. And if we're to understand what Jesus is saying here, Matthew 28:16-20, this is all about him. It's not that he's got a great message, which he has, but it's about him. Paul said, we preach Christ. Christ. We've been thinking recently in the evenings when we're looking at Ephesians that we don't have a product to sell, but we have a person to offer and proclaim. If we were just wanting to have a product, you'd get the right marketing strategy, you'd get people in, you'd get them to sign the dotted line, job done, what's our product? Forgiveness of sins, escape hell, tick the box, on you go. But this is far, far more than that. This is about people personally loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, he is the most wonderful being that you could possibly know. Let me introduce him to you. I'm his disciple. You need to be his disciple too, because he is worthy. So if we're to understand one thing today, it's that this passage is focused on the personal worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is driving everything here. It's all about the personal worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we look through this passage this morning, we're going to see three P's. And the first one is about the Lord Jesus Christ's power. The Lord Jesus Christ's power. So we have the 11 disciples. They went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. So this passage, at the outset, proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ as God. It says they worshipped him. This is where they start. They start, and they worship him, they fall at his feet. And again, this is massively striking. Where the disciples come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saying, this is God. We're worshipping him. They're monotheists. They know that there's one God, but they're worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ as God. Now it says some doubted. It's not quite clear what this is a reference to. Is this a reference to an allusion to Thomas? Is this an allusion to some people not immediately sure that this was the Lord Jesus Christ? Like when they see him on the seashore, and then they see him far off, and then there's a man who says, "Let down your nets," and suddenly, oh, it's the Lord. There's a bit of slow recognition. We're not quite sure. But what we are sure of is what happens next. The power is seen as that he's already seen as God, but there's a big emphasis. Now, if you read the start of verse 18, Matthew goes a little bit overboard on his descriptions. Jesus came and said, and in the original there's two words for said. Jesus came and he spoke to them saying. I mean, it's a bit OTT. You've got too many descriptions of what's going on. So what's Matthew doing? Matthew is underlining that what's coming up is massively important. Jesus came, he approached them, and he spoke to them saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And let's just reflect for a few moments on what that means about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think about someone in this life. They start on the bottom rung, they get bigger, and they get bigger, and they get bigger. You might have read recently of two men. I think they began by taking on garages, and then from garages, they took on another garage, and another garage, and another garage. I'm talking about filling stations. And then they're billionaires, just kind of working their way up. And you work your way up, and you become more powerful, and you see older people with power that they've gained. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes here in full resurrection power. He's not worked his way up to it. It's not something that's going to fade with time as he goes on and dies. There is no parallel to Jesus here from any other leader or any other religious leader. Usually religious leaders, it's in there after their death and they've faded. Well, this is Jesus, his power, without any parallel. But also it's a power without any rival. Just think again for that statement, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, it's easy to read that as all power on earth is given to me, because we're thinking about him going out and the gospel going, aren't we? So we're thinking about the power on earth. But Jesus has been offered power on earth, and there's a way that this kind of thinks back to what Satan offered Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. One of the temptations that Satan offered Jesus, he said, verse 8 of chapter 4, "The devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So Satan's saying, "Do you want to have the power on earth?" Jesus rejects that. He goes the way of sufferings first, and the glory to follow. But here, he's not just saying all authority on earth is given to me, but all authority in heaven is given to me. Now, what is that saying about the Lord Jesus Christ's nature? Who can share power with God? Only God. It makes sense in the context. They're worshipping him as God. And the Father can give over all power. You know, if you have in the Old Testament one of those kings, you know, Esther comes over to King Ahasuerus and she says, "What's wrong? I'll give you anything up to how much? Up to half the kingdom. Why? Because we know if you want to be a shareholder and you want to be in control, you want the 51%. Up to half, you can have 49, but hey, I'm holding on to 51. But Jesus says, all authority in heaven is given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth, that's just everything. There's no power that is left. So we're seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ has the full authority of God. Now you might say, well, Why does it then say given to me? If having full authority puts him on a par with God, in what capacity is he holding this power? Well, if you turn to Daniel 7:14, there certainly seems to be helpful in understanding this. Daniel 7 and verses 13 and 14. Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's obviously got themes from this passage in Matthew about all peoples, nations and languages and the power that he's got. So he's given this kingdom. So what do we see about the Lord Jesus Christ? We know that he is in very nature God. Scriptures tell us that. He's worshipped as God in this passage. He has all authority. And only God can share authority with God. But in what capacity has he got this? He's been given to him as the God-man, as the mediator, as the one who's representing his people. This is talking about what is called the mediatorial kingship of Christ, as in the Lord Jesus Christ reigning on behalf of his people, the dust of earth on the throne of heaven. His personal power, no parallel, no rival. And this should encourage each one of us. Because this means if all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, there is no limit on who he can use. So if you're thinking, can he use even me to spread the gospel? Well, in one sense, you're asking the wrong question. Because you should be asking, not what power do I have, but what power does he have? Because no one on the earth has any power to make a disciple. It's not a power we have within us. We're not into brainwashing. We're into heart change. And how do you have heart change? Heart change needs Christ's power. So can God use me if I'm a believer? Absolutely. And in fact, it says that he likes to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So if you think, well, I'm feeling a bit more foolish, well, you're just the sort of person that God's going to use, because he used the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So this should give us massive encouragement. When we think about the power, we can just meditate on that verse. If you're thinking, oh, I can't witness to someone, it's not going to work, I get tongue-tied, I'm just not very effective, then you can just think, hang on a second, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It's not about me, it's about him. It's about him. And in fact, if I start to think, well, actually, I'm quite good at this, well, that's a problem, because I'm trying to think the power's in me and in my technique and in my knowledge and whatever else, rather than in him. So then, this passage centres on the Lord Jesus Christ, and firstly, centres on his power as God, as the mediator, and as the one who can use each one of us. But this passage also speaks about Christ's plan. Christ's plan. And I want to think through this in two ways. Firstly, I just want to think through and how, again, personally centered it is on him. So if you look at verse 19, the central command is make disciples. So you could say, you could translate it this way, going, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. So going, baptizing and teaching are three things that explain what making disciples, or how making disciples, are done. Now, sometimes I think we can think, go therefore and preach the gospel to all creation. We might think that in our minds. Have you ever kind of, you know, you have kind of semi-memory of scriptures, and you kind of semi-remember Matthew sticking some other bits, going and preach the gospel. No, go and make disciples. Well, that's more personal, isn't it, than preaching the gospel? So imagine you want to get a new career, And you say, well, I'd like to be apprenticed to someone. And I think, well, it'd be good to be an electrician. Well, what would you do? You go, you've got an electrician. An electrician would say, switch that off first. Don't cut that. Do cut that. And many other things, which I'm clearly not an electrician by showing such basic explanations. But you're going to have to be apprenticed to someone. And you're saying, whatever they do, I'm going to do. It's personal following. Well, in a greater sense, it's personal following in terms of discipleship. If you're making disciples, you're not making them disciples of you, you're making them disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're establishing a personal connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and them. A disciple is a follower, a learner. And a disciple is going to be active, aren't they? Because they're doing what their master does. So when we think about, as a church, in being involved in evangelism, sometimes you can have, some people can get on with evangelism while there's other spectators, or maybe you want it from a spectator as kind of a cheerleader, an enthusiastic watcher. But here, this has got, everyone is getting on with this because everyone is personally a disciple of Christ and is learning and is trying to encourage others to being disciples too. And how do you do that? If you're an apprentice, getting another apprentice along, you'd be saying, come on, we've got to follow him. Watch this bit. Watch this. I'm learning, you're learning, we're learning. And that's what we're doing. We're all learning together and encouraging others to come into this community of learners, making disciples. And if you think, have I failed to emphasize go? Yes. Why? Because in one sense, in this passage, going is assumed. There's a sense in which it's kind of, because if the big command is make disciples, it's kind of like, well, as you go, well, you're obviously going to go. I've got all authority in heaven and earth given to me. This is my plan. Obviously, you're going to go. You're not, because you are my disciples. Witnessing is just kind of assumed. What does it mean? Making disciples. It means then baptizing them. So there's a church sense here. They're drawn into local communities through baptism. But again, here we've got the emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, because he baptizes them not into the names, plural, but into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if the Father's God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, because they're all on the same level. And what about the context? Doesn't that make sense in the context? Well, they've worshipped Christ as God. Christ has got all authority that only God can have in heaven. And so therefore it makes sense when you baptize, he is completely co-equal to the Father. You baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what's the third part there? The third part there is teaching to observe all that I have commanded you. The whole counsel of God. Now, I've got a friend who went to do some study. And he was talking to me about how to pick the course of study. He was looking to study at a Bible college. And he was saying, well, I need to make sure that I do a full course. And I said, well, why do you want to do a full course? Because some people like to kind of select a bit here, select a bit there, select a bit there. He said, because there's certain things that I want to do, and I know I want to do, and there's certain things that other godly men think I should do, but I don't want to do. So therefore, in order to make sure I do that, I need to do the full program, the bits that I want to do, and the bits that I wouldn't instinctively want to do, because someone must have put that in there for a reason. That's an interesting way of thinking about it. And that says something about this section, but there's something further here. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. It doesn't say teaching them to believe all that I have taught you. Because in one sense, the believing or the understanding up here is the straightforward bit. But it's teaching them to observe. Again, this idea of personal nature, this is, people are disciples, they are following Christ in specifics. And so there is a sense in which the discipleship is continuous, And it goes on and on and on. And so this reveals, as this goes on, because this is a process, isn't it? You're making disciples, you're baptizing, and you're teaching. And what did Jesus say would happen as this went on? The soils would emerge. Because for some, as they got taught all that was commanded, rather than just some things, well, as the sun came down of persecution, or as the weeds of the pleasures of the world sprung up, some would fall away. And why was that? Because they didn't want to observe all that I have commanded. And why do we say that? And why do we do that? And what's the way we're thinking about that in terms of as believers? Well, the helpful way of thinking about this is the personal nature of what's going on. This is, I'm following Christ. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And where we're going to find the squeeze, isn't it, is places where the world squeezes in. And the world's squeezing in a lot of areas. It's going to squeeze in on us. And when we're making choice, we think about recently, what do we do when we're asked to use the wrong pronouns? What do we do when we're asked to affirm things which God hates in lifestyles? What do we do when the world's saying, get this promotion? And then it's only involving a bit of Sunday. Well, just can we work around it? No, the Bible says, teach to observe all that I have commanded you. And for each one of us, that's going to hit us in different ways, isn't it? Have you ever read the Bible and gone through and thought about something and gone, well, no, if I applied that, that might not be very nice. And so what should come to our minds? Should come to our minds, is he worthy of following? That's where this passage comes. It's the worthiness, the personal worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about this in a different way. This improves Christian fellowship, because it's interesting, in organisations like Young Life and Beach Mission, there are differences of opinions on some doctrinal matters. So in one sense, someone's described to me like this, that it's not necessarily fully like-minded, but it's like-hearted, because things the quiet time, separation from the world, service, Sunday, are things which are principles which are observed and people want to obey. And therefore, there's a great sense of Christian fellowship, because people are wanting to observe all that has been commanded. And it's striking that sometimes that can give even greater unity than unity that is merely doctrinal. And people might tick onto something, but actually not be practicing very much in the same way. Don't take that to mean that I'm thinking doctrine doesn't matter, or we don't want to agree on what we think. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that those things can be so. And it's interesting how it's phrased here. Notice briefly too, as we look at those things, that this is a climax to Matthew's gospel. Where is Jesus when he says these things? He's up a mountain in Galilee. And when Jesus went to Galilee, it was Galilee of the Gentiles. And the word Gentiles is the same word in here that is translated nations. So he's up at the place, not in the most Jewish bit, Jerusalem. He's gone up north into the Gentile territory to announce the mission to all the nations. This is Jesus proclaiming, and this is Matthew, who is a Jew, proclaiming, this is a message for the world. There's a massive emphasis here in the very geography of what's going on. This is the world's gospel. This is the world's message. This is not a Jewish message. And that's seen there too in the baptizing. You can think about what John the Baptist found. He found a load of people who were circumcised. And the circumcision drew a boundary around Israel. Every male had to be circumcised. And they said, they're the ones who are in, because they are the ones who've been circumcised. And they're generally observing. But they weren't the ones who'd been changed of heart. So John the Baptist following God, drew a tighter circle. And he said the circumcised of heart, the ones who really changed within Israel, they will be baptized and marked out by baptism. And then Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And he's saying that circle, that inner circle of Jews who are circumcised of heart, is going to be widened out. As we see it go out through the New Testament, circumcision becomes an irrelevance. And the big thing is who has been heart changed. And off they go, teaching away. Jesus is away from the conflict in Jerusalem, and he's back into his core messages of repent and believe the gospel that he's been preaching throughout. Well then, we've talked about the power of Christ seen here. We've talked about the plan of Christ seen here. And now let's think more briefly about the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. Behold, Jesus says, the last words of Matthew's gospel, I am with you always to the end of the age. Before Lloyd Jones was in I know he said the Met Tab, I don't mean the Met Tab, Westminster Chapel in London. Before he was there, there was a man called G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan, when he was a young man, was doing some form of Bible study with an older lady or a group of older ladies. And he said to one of these ladies, he read this, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He said, isn't that a wonderful promise? Now we're talking kind of Victorian England probably, but G. Campbell Morgan. The response is, young man, that isn't a promise, it's a fact. So G. Campbell Morgan got put in his place. Not a promise, it's a fact. And isn't that an encouragement here? He doesn't say, I'll take comfort. I might be. There's absolute security. I am with you always. What a comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he sends his people out on the mission, he says, I am with you. Why is he always with them? Because he's present as the Spirit of the risen Christ. You say, what's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament believers? Did the Old Testament believers not have the Spirit? Not at all. How could they be saved? They can't give themselves a new birth. But what do the New Testament believers have? The Spirit of the risen Christ with amazing power. Someone was asking recently, what about these greater works that believers would do? The greater works were gospel works. And that's the power to witness. And the power is within us if we're believers. With in us as the Spirit of the risen Christ. But there's also a challenge here. One older writer said this, if they shall quit their master's work, they have forfeited his promised presence. Now, we obviously balance that with what we've just said, but there is a sense in which if people say, well, I want to have Christ with me, well, if we want Christ with us and to bless us, then we need to be getting on with the plan that he gives us. And if we just kind of say, well, just sit around and just kind of be comfortable, well, that is not what he's saying here. The context of I'm with you always to the end of the age is that we'll be getting on with what he's asked us to do. Well then, we've thought about the power of Christ, we've thought about the presence of Christ, and we've thought about the plan of Christ. And as we come to conclude, when we think about this area, very often we have got an idea in our head of what evangelism looks like. And often that idea, even if we might say, well, there's different forms of evangelism, but often the evangelism that either we are most comfortable with or we're most naturally inclined towards is like the big one by which we judge everyone else about whether they're evangelizing or not. So if we are brilliant at personal work, that's fantastic to be brilliant at personal work, then we think, well, everyone must be just in the same of personal work as I am. Or if we're really good at kind of more stranger contact stuff, open air type stuff, then we can put that as as the main thing. If we like to run events as a church, invite people along, we can think that is the thing. I could keep going. But that's just three examples. This doesn't specify the different methods. We're thinking on Wednesday about different ways that Paul evangelized. There were lots of different ways he evangelized, but the central thing was it was verbal proclamation. Lifestyle supports, but the evangelism must be verbal proclamation. It must be words. We speak words about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that should just encourage us to go on with this. Jesus has told us that we're learners, we're disciples. And together, as we learn, we're to seek to point to him in every possible opportunity. Personal is great. Speaking to those who've never heard anything is great, because many people don't know Christians. Inviting people into meetings is great. There's many ways. But the point here is that our Saviour is worthy of making this the full emphasis. And it's an emphasis, doesn't it, that goes beyond simply speaking, because central command is make disciples, full learners, full apprentices. And there's no graduation ceremony until we get to heaven. But we don't need to worry, because he's with us always to the end of the age. We don't know when the age is ending. Christ coming again, that's a great spur on to evangelism, to keep going as apprentices and to seek to bring others in, saying, why would you not want to work for this one who died so that you could be forgiven? Amen.